My text this morning is in 1 John chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. In this, the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother, and wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. As we have said before, when Adam and Eve fell, disobeyed God, sided with the words of the devil, they became slaves of the devil. When they disobeyed God and listened to the voice of the serpent, they became in bondage to the devil. And the scripture says they became children of the devil. But God made them a promise. In Genesis chapter 3, when God was speaking to the serpent, he said, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." I cannot overestimate the importance of the first few chapters of Genesis for understanding all of Scripture. All Scripture speaks of Jesus Christ. It all leads there. It's a history of God's redemptive acts, which culminates in the coming of our Lord Jesus, in his death, and in his resurrection. Genesis 3:17 is the stage upon which God acts his works of redemption. Before an opera begins, the overture plays, giving you the themes. Before a painter begins to paint, he puts the background on the canvas. The first three chapters of Genesis are the underpainting of the canvas on which God will paint his works of redemption. After God pronounces the curse of Genesis 3, he provides a sacrifice for Adam and Eve. He kills an animal and covers them with the skins of the animal. Remember that Moses is writing Genesis to the nation of Israel as they're wandering through the wilderness, and they understand the context. When Moses starts talking about offering a sacrifice with the fat thereof at the appointed time, Israel knows exactly what he's talking about. There was a time and a place for sacrifices. There was a way that that sacrifice was to be done. And most importantly, that sacrifice pointed to someone else, the seed of the woman, promised in Genesis chapter 3. The faithful knew that God himself would provide a sacrifice that would take away the nakedness and the shame of the world. That God would provide a seed. Instead of Adam and Eve's blood falling on the ground, God accepted the blood of the substitute, pointing to another. For God wills that his sacrifice, or that God wills that his justice be satisfied, as our catechism says, either by ourselves or by another. And as God is preparing for that day when he will send his sacrifice, he's preparing the backdrop. He's preparing the canvas. He says in Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman." There will be warfare. There will be enmity between this mysterious seed of the woman and this mysterious seed of the serpent. And the meaning of that will gradually be unfolded throughout all of history. But the first thing that happens, we read in Genesis chapter 4. A baby is born. A seed arrives. Eve says, "The seed of the woman. This is the promise. I have gotten a man from the Lord," she says. And she names her firstborn son Cain. Cain means substance, something, something to acquire. I've gotten something. This is the man from the Lord. He grows. He's a tiller of the ground. His arms are strong. His fingers stained with the earth. The calluses of a man who is a man. He is something. And Eve has her second son. She names her second son Abel. Abel means nothing. It means breath, wind, vanity. It's the same word in Ecclesiastes translated vanity. She might as well have named him and the other one. Cain was the man. Abel was the other one. Abel was superfluous. There had to have been other children, for Cain took a wife. And when Cain is driven from Eden, he's afraid that someone might find him and kill him. So Adam and Eve would have had other children. But we only know about Cain, who is something, and then the other guy. Nothing. Vapor. Then came the time for the sacrifices. Once again, Israel knew what Moses meant here. The proper time appointed by God. And when that time happened, Cain brings the first fruits of the ground. He brings something. The offering of a man of substance. Abel brings the firstborn of the flock with the fat thereof. One was a sacrifice of substance. The other a sacrifice of faith, as Hebrew tells us. One was a sacrifice of a man of worth. The other a sacrifice of the publican, the man of nothing. One was a sacrifice of, I thank God I'm not like other men, like Mr. Nobody over here. And the other one was, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And just like when Jesus spoke of the publican and the Pharisee, it was the publican that went away justified. The publican that was accepted by God. Abel's sacrifice was accepted. Abel was accepted. His sins were forgiven and he was accepted by God and counted among the children of God. And Cain was rejected. The rich man sent away empty. The wise one made foolish. The proud one brought low. And he was furious. Really, God? That guy? Mr. Nobody? Mr. Useless? That guy, Abel, he's nothing. How can God possibly accept that guy? And the more he thought about it, the madder he got. And God says to him, why are you so angry? If you do well, you'll be accepted. If you want to earn favor, if you want to enter into my blessing, if you want to be accepted, you know what to do. Do good. Rule over your passions. Don't let the devil win. And here we have a glimpse of something. You see, there's actually two ways to enter into heaven. Now, let me finish before you start pelting me with things. The first way is you can do good things. You can rule over sin. You can not let the devil win. That's the way of justice. That's the way of earning a reward. That's the way of perfect obedience. This is what you are implying every time you say, that guy, God, you're going to accept that guy? He's not worth it. You're appealing to God's justice and God's fairness. That guy isn't qualified. That guy is nothing. That guy's all wrong. That guy's a sinner. And God responds to you the same way that he responds to Cain. Why are you so angry? If you do well, you'll be accepted. But there's the problem, isn't it? The problem is that we, from birth, are slaves of the devil. We are sinners from birth and sinners from choice. We hate God and we hate our neighbor. We don't do well. Our consciences plague us continually. We have already failed by the time we're even born. If God comes in justice, none of us will stand. Cain is angry with God for not being just. But like everyone else, he wants God's justice on the other guy, not on himself. The thought that God would be just to Cain is enough to send Cain into a fury. We all desire justice because we're all in God's image. But sin has twisted that into thoughts of revenge, and our pride corrupts everything. God reminds Cain, it doesn't work that way. You want to be accepted? You want to offer a sacrifice of something of worth? Do well. You'll be accepted. Fight the devil. Fight against sin. Do this, and you will live. It always ends up the same way. Hatred, murder, lies, fornication, adultery, what Paul calls the works of the flesh. It ends up in the first few chapters of Genesis with the worldwide flood, when all of mankind became so corrupt that God was tired of them. Since there are none that do good, no, not one, God graciously provided another way. That's what Abel saw that Cain didn't. Abel's sacrifice was, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. He knew that he needed a righteousness that was not his own. He needed mercy. He needed a new birth. He knew that he couldn't do well. He knew that if he sought God's acceptance on the basis of doing well, he would have failed. So he offered a sacrifice on the basis of God's mercy. And he found it. And so Abel brought forth the firstborn of his flock in anticipation of the one who was the firstborn of many brethren. He brought the fat also, the best of that firstborn, looking forward to the perfect sacrifice that God alone would provide. And like the publican, he went away justified. And that was too much for Cain to bear. Abel tried to talk to him, but Cain was far too angry and he lashed out and killed his brother. It was unacceptable to Cain that God would accept someone like Abel, Mr. Nobody, when Cain was so obviously far, far better than Abel was. And thus we have illustrated the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And it continues throughout all of history. The seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15 was eventually revealed to be Jesus Christ, the one who would finally come and crush the head of the serpent. But he is also referred to as the seed. And all those that are implanted into Christ by faith are also the seed of the woman because he is the seed. And thus Paul in Romans 16 says of the church, the God of peace will crush Satan's head under your feet shortly. Because all that is Christ's is ours. We are partakers of his anointing. And the enmity is still there. Cain still hates Abel. The war is still there. And the Old Testament was between Israel and Babylon, Israel and Assyria. It was between Cain and Abel, Isaac and Ishmael, Jacob and Esau. And in the New Covenant, it's the children of God and the children of the devil. But the enmity is still there. Jesus preached in his hometown, and he preached the gospel of the kingdom, and they heard him. They appreciated what he said. Until he said, there were a lot of widows in Israel, but to none of them was Elijah sent, except to the widow of Sidon. There were a lot of lepers in Israel, but to none of them was Elisha sent, except Naaman the Syrian. As soon as he said that, they tried to kill him. How dare the love of God go to those people? How dare the love of God go to the Gentiles? How dare Elijah go to a widow of Sidon and Tyre? How dare God send Elisha to a Syrian. Paul preached in Jerusalem, and they listened to him until he said that God had sent him to preach to the Gentiles. And then they rioted. They were ready to kill him. Rome had to step in to rescue him. And the history of the church is full of it from beginning to end. The organized church is still full of the same thing, and the warning still persists. Cain still hates Abel. In the history of the American church, you see it in the history of the blacks and the whites, where the blacks are not allowed into the white churches. Those guys. I just read this past week that they published a Bible for slaves to use, where they took out all the verses that had anything to do with freedom and dignity and honor and being created in God's image, and just left in the few passages about submitting to your masters. Horrible. And as John would say, how does the love of God lie in that heart? It's the attitude of Cain. In John's day, the church was full of men and women, slaves and freemen, Jews and Gentiles. And it obviously caused friction. They all began to learn a new way of living, a new way of thinking. They learned a new dynamic because the gospel of Jesus Christ is love your enemy. Love those that are not like you. John says, I'm not giving you a new commandment. This is what you heard from the beginning. The fact is whether you are Jew or Gentile or male or female, bond or free, if you are not in Christ, you are all equal in condemnation. If you are in Christ, you are all equal in mercy. On the basis of justice, there is none that doeth good, not one. Total depravity is all infectious. And whenever you say to yourself, well, that guy sure doesn't deserve to sit at a table with me, you are setting up the scales of merit. He's down there. I'm higher up the scale. And when you appeal to the scales of merit, John is warning you, remember that God does not judge you by your scales. When you are ready to begin judging your brother and acting in contempt and condemnation for your brother, then you ask yourself, am I really ready to be judged on the same scale that I'm willing to judge him on? Are you truly ready to hear God say to you, why are you angry? If you do well, you'll be accepted. Because really, how well have you been in battling sin? How well have you withstood the onslaught of the devil? How well have you done in the fight? This is what Jesus meant when he was speaking to the proud Pharisees in Matthew 7. He said, judge not that ye be not judged, for what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. Think of all the excuses you give yourself. And then think of all the excuses you take away from your neighbor. The warning that Jesus gives us is the scale that you use to judge your neighbor with is the same one that will be used on you. Let's put it in our modern day. Here's how it works. We say in our heart, God hates homosexuality. That guy over there struggles with same-sex attraction. That's disgusting. Pretending to be a Christian and struggling with lust. He doesn't deserve my love. And Jesus is saying, is that really the scale you want to be measured on? Does the blood of Christ cover believers who struggle with same-sex attraction? If it does, then they are your brothers and sisters in Christ, fighting the same battle you fight. If it does not, then will the blood of Christ cover you when you struggle with lust? In John's day, God called people from every social status, every sex, every race, every sort of background. Slaves were called, and sometimes those slaves would be elders and deacons over rich landowners. Women and men were not segregated in the church like they were in the Jewish synagogues. The rich and the poor, the men and the women, sat next to each other. Priscilla and Aquila taught together. And all of those different classes historically and naturally hated one another, mistrusted one another. Jesus reminded them, it's easy to love someone in your same class or someone who can pay you back. That's not Christian love. What about the poor man with nothing? What about the person that's different than you? What about the slave? What about the foreigner? What about those who were prostitutes or homosexuals or Gentiles or tax collectors? Those who struggle with same-sex attraction? Those who have a past that's different than yours, a past full of assault and rape and drug abuse? What about them? Does the blood of Christ cover them? It's a question of the gospel. Does the blood of Christ cover all sin? Or does it just cover the respectable sins that we accept? That's the point of the text here. When you despise a brother or a sister for not being our kind of people, when you have contempt for them for sinning in a way that you find unacceptable, when you point the finger, like David says in the Psalms, and say, aha, aha, see, gotcha. You have, in practice, denied the gospel. Your only hope is this. If you do well, will not you be accepted? That's why John says, he who hates his brother abides in death. The fact is, the world still hates the church. And we all say that. And we point at those that are the world, right? We can all think of those that are the world. Hollywood producers, record producers, musicians, artists, those people that are out there that are trying to infiltrate our holiness. But the greatest persecution that happens are from those who are, like Cain, very religious. They also take on themselves the name Christian. That's why John is warning us, and it makes it necessary for us to distinguish those that are like Cain and those that are like Abel. And he says we can do it. By this you will know the children of the devil and the children of God. And he's talking about discerning in the church. We've been looking at this over the past few weeks. And John's point is this. Cain's attitude doesn't come from Christ. The same attitude that murdered Abel, because Abel was accepted and Cain was not, does not come from Christ. And we see this played out today. Because in order for us to be honest, we have to honestly face what the issues are. In America today, there are two distinct religions, both going under the name of Christianity. And it is absolutely necessary for us to distinguish the two. One is the true religion. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are those who believe in the blood of Christ and the righteousness of Christ imputed to them from every background, many denominations, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in its entirety. They are a small, quiet remnant, according to grace. They are united to Christ by faith. And they respond to the sacrifice of Christ through loving one another, serving their communities in love. By far the most common religion, going under the name of Christianity, has its roots in revivalism and the Pelagianism of Charles Finney, as I've said before. And that's the religion of quit your sinning, make better choices, do better things, quit being bad. It's the religion of McGuffey readers. It's the religion of the right-wing talk show hosts. It's the prophets who are the most famous preachers. Do this and you will live. If you do well, won't you be accepted? It's true because God never lies. The catch is this. Who does well? It always ends the same way, in murder and death, for it is the religion of Cain. And the religion of Cain always ends up in destruction, for there is none that doeth good, no, not one. But the religion of Cain shows itself in hatred, separation. You aren't my kind of person. You aren't good enough to be in my company. You don't wear the right clothes. You don't have the right skin color. You aren't from this right country. You haven't been brought up the right way. You don't listen to the right music. You don't watch the right TV shows. You aren't holy enough. You need to be holier. You need to do better things. You need to make better choices. I remember when I was a wee lad, hearing the stories from my father that I think he heard from Bob Jones. One of those stories was about a library that was full of books. I heard this when I was about 5 or 6 years old. It was full of books, and a man walked into the library, and he reached up. It was very dramatic when you're 5. And he reached up to take a book out of the library, and as he reached to grab hold of the book, a viper was hiding behind the book and came out and bit his finger. And then he slowly died in a horrible, vicious way. And the point of the story is, some books are full of poison, and if you take the wrong book, it's going to destroy you. Now, my dad quit telling that story after I was about 6 or 7 years old, so I think he grew in his theology, which I believe he did. That's the religion of Cain, that sin is something outside of me that's going to destroy me if I grab the wrong book, if I listen to the wrong music, if I pass by the wrong woman. When I was in college, the lady that would take your money when you were coming into the cafeteria to eat would make the girls get down on their knees and would measure how much skin was on their knees, how far the skirt came from the floor. If it was too short, they weren't allowed in to have lunch. It's the religion of Cain. Do better. Be holier. Be more pure. Do good things. Good things will happen. You will be healthy and happy and prosperous, and God will accept you. The world is divided between those who read the right sort of books and those who read the wrong sort of books. And how dare God accept that guy? The nothing. The nobody. Because when things go wrong, your true nature comes out. When you find out you're not strong enough to break through the bars of heaven, and you're not wise enough to foresee every pitfall, not good enough to stand before God, all you have left is anger and hatred and wrath, or repentance. But like Cain, too many reject the mercy of God because they want justice on everybody else. And the religion of Cain is set on fire from the bowels of hell. It cannot bring forth love. It can only bring forth hatred. For the religion of Cain always turns into oneself. Think about all those purity laws and all those things that I just mentioned. The religion of Cain is all about how long my skirt length is, or what kind of books I'm reading, or what kind of things I'm doing. It's all about me, all about me, all about me, all about me, which is the essence of hatred. Christ turns us out of ourselves and onto others. What it says in verse number 16, hereby perceive we love. He laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for others. The religion of Cain continues asking, are my clothes clean enough? Are my thoughts acceptable enough? Am I doing everything right? Is everything happening okay? Am I doing everything? Am I going to make a mistake somewhere? Christ turns you away from yourself and turns you outward to God and to others. Love is the first commandment of the law. Everything else flows from there. Christ says you are a child of God. You are accepted in the beloved. You are holy. You are a child of God. You have passed from death to life. Nothing can take you from the hands of God. So relax. Give a glass of water to that guy that's different than you. He's not going to hurt you. Give food to that guy who's in trouble. He can't remove you from the promises of God. Say a kind word to the one that's stumbling right now or struggling right now. Encourage the one who's downcast and disheartened. Love the one who's weak. Or as Paul says, love one another fervently. Gentile and Jew, men and women, bond and free. Now, everybody talks about love. Even John Lennon said all you need is love, and then he would go home and beat his wife. I didn't make that up. That's well documented. He even admitted it. He says, yeah, I got a temper problem. I hit women. It's what I do. Jesus talked about sinners loving those that could pay them back. That isn't what love is. Love is not talking about love. John calls us, if we want to know what love is, to look at Jesus Christ. Literally, verse 16 is this: hereby know we love. Notice the of God is in italics. It's not in the Greek. This is how we know love. Not just the love of God, what love in general is. This is what love is. We all talk about love, but very few of us know what it actually is. You want to know what love is? Look at Jesus Christ. He laid down his life for us. We tend to love the people that are just like us, and then we are reminded that while we were enemies, Christ died for us. Since we are Christians, little anointed ones, little Christs, we profess to be like Christ. So John is saying, if you profess to be like Christ, then love as Christ loved. Reviling is not love. Reviling is murder. Indifference is not love. Indifference is murder. Railing and abusive speech is not love. It's hatred and murder. Love that withholds good until it gets what it wants is not love. That's a commercial transaction. So Jesus did not say, well, all right, if you're good enough, then I'll save you. No, he provided what was necessary. If we say that we are Christians, we are confessing that we're members of Christ and partakers of his anointing. We are gradually being conformed to be like him. That's what being a Christian is. It isn't someone who joined a church, although Christians join churches. It isn't someone who says they love Jesus and love other Christians, although Christians say they love Jesus and love other Christians. A true Christian is one who is a member of Christ and is thus becoming more like Christ. And therefore, John is saying, and follow his argument here, Christ gave his life for us. Therefore, if we are becoming like Christ, we should give our lives to other people. Now, very rarely do we have the opportunity to die for our brothers and sisters. A husband will very, very rarely be called to die for his wife. So John is going to argue from the greater to the lesser. If you're like Christ, you should be willing to die for your brothers and sisters. That means that you should at least be willing to spare $20 every now and then so they can have a hot meal. You see his point? Whoso hath this world's good, and see his brother hath need, and shut up his bowels of compassion from him, how can the love of God be in him? If you're becoming like Christ, and Christ was willing to die for you when you were his enemy, then doesn't that at least mean that you should be compassionate to your brothers and sisters who might be in trouble? Our natural response is, well, they need to make better choices. Our natural response is, they need to do more things, they need to get another job, they need to do more stuff. They're just making things up. And God's response to that is, if you do well, will not you be accepted? That's the point. If you truly love someone, you are willing to at least be inconvenienced every now and then for their good. That's the bare minimum. Jesus gave himself for you. He suffered the pains and torments of hell for you. That's what love is. Too often what we call love, we love someone because we're getting something from them. A young man says, well, I really love my girlfriend. What he really means by that is, I love all the things she does for me. He doesn't mean I'm going to lay down my life for her, that I'm going to give up my desires and my lusts and my wants for her good. That can only be taught by the Spirit of God. Love is giving yourself for another. That's what Christ did. And if you are like Him, can you not at least share the world's goods that God has provided for you for the good of your brothers and sisters? That's the point. Because as human beings, there are things that we need. We're dependent. We all need one another. We need the bare minimums, food, water, air, companionship. We also need acceptance. We also need peace. We need love and respect and dignity because we're in God's image. A murderer is one that hates the image of God and seeks to destroy it because a murderer is a child of the devil and does the work of the devil. So hatred lashes out either through indifference or through action. Hatred sits on the couch while the house is falling down. Hatred gives the silent treatment when words of love and encouragement and kindness are needed. Hatred is all turned inward. You're not giving enough to me, so I'm not going to give anything to you. Hatred reviles, seeking to hurt with words to get vengeance. Hatred says in his heart, well, I told him what was wrong with him. Love is different. Love speaks a different language. Love builds up with action. Love looks away from self to the good of others. Love gives what is necessary, whether it's a kind word, or whether it's honor to whom honor is due, or whether it's a glass of cold water or a hot meal. Love has eyes of kindness, tongues that speak words of life, arms that embrace, feet that are quick to help. And the Bible says this is how you tell the children of God from the children of the devil. And remember that we're speaking how to distinguish false Christians from true Christians. And that will help us avoid a lot of problems. Because a murderer would really like us to make his job easy for him. Wolf really likes it when sheep lays down and says, okay, have at it. And so it's very common for a man who hates to use passages like this to say, yep, but you got to love me anyway. And I demand that we reconcile and go ahead and lay down because I want a meal now. A wolf would love the sheep to believe that there's no such thing as wolves since God commands us to love. But this text demands that we call a child of the devil what he is and call a child of God what he is. And he says you can tell by their actions. The fact is, there are children of the devil like Cain who masquerade as children of God. That's what they do. We're called to be wise as serpents and yet harmless as doves. Love might mean that you leave a violent or abusive or adulterous marriage if you're married to one who refuses to keep their vow. Love might mean that you file divorce if you're married to an adulterer, an adulteress, or a reviler, or a murderer. It might mean that you leave a false church that teaches hatred and strife instead of the gospel and refuses to discipline wolves. It might mean that you cut off contact with a murderer or a reviler who's seeking to destroy you. Because your life and your dignity and your image-bearing capabilities as a child of God are precious to God. Love does not mean that you enable hatred. David had to flee from Saul, and that's not contrary to love. Love is not in refusing to distinguish wolves and sheep. The whole text is precisely about how to tell a child of the devil. Ultimately, it's this. There are children of God and children of the devil. Cain and Abel were the first ones. The enmity is there because God put the enmity there, and it will only be removed if God sees fit to remove it. And you can tell the difference between the two by love. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love gives the cup of cold water, gives food, and speaks the kind word. It's not indifferent to suffering, but opens the heart in compassion. Love is the sign of life. If the tree is alive, there will be a sign that the tree is alive. And that sign is love. If you don't see the love in your life, pray that the Holy Spirit will give you that love. Because God has promised to give His Holy Spirit to anyone who asks Him. Pray that the Holy Spirit will give you love in your marriage, love for your kids, love for your neighbors, love for your congregation. It doesn't come naturally. It's a gift of the Spirit. But that means there's always hope because God has promised that He will give it to those who seek it. Let's look to Him in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we pray for the sign of new life that You have promised us. Fill us with Your Spirit and cause us to fervently love one another in simplicity and in truth. Increase the love we have for our spouses. Increase the love for parents, and love for our children, and love for one another, so that we might be true children of God and disciples of Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.